Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. Finishing chapter 11 today. Matthew 11, I'll be reading from verses 25 to 30. Matthew 11, 25 to 30. This is the word of the Lord. At that time, Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's pray together. Lord, it is our desire to come to you, heavy laden and burdened. Lord, we come. We come to find rest for our souls. And those who are still unbelieving, Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes, their blind eyes, so that they might come to you. Lord, I pray that they would see in you everything that is good and true and right and find joy resting in you. And for the proud, Lord, for the self-centered, the wise and the prudent in their own eyes, we know that you hide these things from them. But Lord, I pray you would have mercy. Help them to see and to become babes. Lord, have mercy on all of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, I introduced you to the outline that we're going to finish today. Last week, we focused our attention on the first point, verses 25 to 26. Jesus' praise and adoration of his heavenly Father, of God's sovereign will. Verses 25 and 26, Jesus thanks God. He thanks his Father for hiding these gospel truths, the person and work of Jesus Christ, from the wise and the prudent. And he thanks his Father, verse 25, for revealing them to babes. It seemed good in God's sight. And so Jesus, in verses 25 and 26, adores his Father, his adoration of God. And in verse 27, as we continue on in our outline, we see Jesus' revelation of the Father, Jesus' revelation of God, and finally, Jesus' invitation to God, that sinners might come to him. Verse 28, "Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden." And so last week, we focused in on Jesus' adoration. Today, we finish with his revelation and finally, his invitation. Last week, we said this, that Christianity, the person and the work of Christ, is not discovered religion. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is not discovered truth, but revealed truth. It comes to us and not we to it. God gives, God reveals, and we receive. We receive. He is the benefactor and we are his beneficiaries. The beneficiaries of this gospel trust, this eternal inheritance, this revealed truth. We see that clearly taught in verse 25. It is God who conceals. The text says, hides these things from the proud, those who are wise and prudent in their own eyes. He hides these things from the self-sufficient. And what's more is that he reveals them to babes, those who look to him desperately, recognizing their great need, coming in dependence, yea, in utter dependence, even as a suckling babe looks to its mother for life. And so we saw and see that salvation comes not by the wisdom of the wise, by the intelligence of the educated, by the industry of the industrious. God's salvation dependeth not upon human intellect or ingenuity. It is not of works, lest any could boast. It cannot be earned. It cannot be merited or purchased. The salvation of God is the work of God and the work of God alone. We said last week that this salvation is from Him and through Him and to Him. To whom be glory forever. It is wholly and completely and utterly of God. And friends, this truth is humbling, for salvation is out of our hands, and we are all at the mercy of God. God, have mercy. You see, the sovereignty of God in salvation humbles the sinner. It is not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy, Romans 9:16. We sing, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Beloved, the doctrines of God's sovereign grace, they are very humbling. Verse 25, for God only reveals them to babes, to the humble, to those who come confessing their sin and their sinfulness, to those who come confessing their need for a Savior. Do you remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? Would you turn with me to Luke 18? What an important parable. Luke 18, hear the word of God. Verse 9, a simple parable. And please take note of who it's spoken to. Jesus says, rather the word of God says, verse 9, he also spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Jesus then begins. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I don't know why he thanked God. His prayer is about him. God ought to be thanking him. And so, with his nose in the air, thanks himself. Verse 13. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus, commenting on the parable, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified or made righteous rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Who goes down to his house justified? The man who is in confession, the man who recognizes that he is a sinner, the sinner. He is made righteous. So that the way to righteousness is to recognize that you are not righteous. The way to life is to recognize that you are, in fact, dead. The way to come to the Savior is to recognize and confess your absolute need for Him. We know that God justifies and saves the sinner who is utterly humble. And desperate, one who cries out for mercy. Blessed are those, Jesus said in Matthew 5, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why are they hungering and thirsting for it? It is outside of themselves. They cannot produce within themselves what they long for. And so it is alien and foreign. They must go outside of themselves to find it. But when they hunger and thirst The promise of Jesus Christ is that they will be filled. They shall be filled. And so Jesus, reflecting on his Father's sovereign pattern in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, the fact that he conceals from the proud and reveals to babes, Jesus then praises, "I thank you, Father." He adores his heavenly Father for his sovereign will. And what's more is that Jesus takes this one step further in verse 27, a step that takes us into the mystery of the Trinity. And yet, far from mysterious, we see clearly here the identity of God the Father, the identity of God the Son. Yes, we see individuality, but we also see unity. This is the triune God. Unity in authority. God the Father, Jesus says, verse 25, the Lord of heaven and earth, and God the Son, to whom all things have been given, verse 26. We see their identity and yet their unity in authority. We see unity in omniscience. No one knows the Father, Jesus says, except the Son in verse 27. And he goes on to say, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And please note, it takes an infinite being to know an infinite being. God, the infinite Father, hear it now, knows exhaustively the infinite Son. And beloved, words fail to describe this divine mystery, for the infinite is inexhaustible. We also see unity of will. God the Father's sovereign will is God the Son's sovereign will. It is God who reveals to babes, verse 25, and it is the Son who reveals to whom he wills, verse 26. And let me remind you that a true knowledge of God, the gospel, is not discovered truth. It is revealed truth. It is revealed of God. And here we see that it is revealed by Christ himself. Verse 27 at the end of the verse, to whom the Son wills to reveal. This verse is clearly teaching us that Jesus Christ is as authoritative as his heavenly Father. That Jesus Christ and God the Father are one. And this verse, verse 27, places enormous emphasis on the person and authority of Jesus Christ. Let me put it this way. If it is God who reveals the way of salvation to babes, verse 25, and if Jesus Christ reveals the person and work of God to whom he wills, then it follows that Jesus is God. That's abundantly clear in this passage. Beloved, the deity of Jesus Christ is at the center of the gospel. If he was not and is not God, then he is incapable of saving anyone. For salvation is of God and God alone. If Jesus is not God, then he's a sinner and in need of a savior himself. God forbid, that's blasphemy. But he is God, and therefore able to save those who come to God through him. Hebrews 7. Look at verse 27 in Matthew. Jesus says this, all things have been delivered over, or handed over to me by my Father. In other words, the Son of God exercises lordship. He exercises lordship over heaven and earth. The Son of God exercises lordship over all things. And this phrase, the heavens and the earth, some of y'all are thinking, oh, he's referring to the clouds and the skies, and then the land, the earth. But the heavens here, the heaven, does not refer to blue skies or clouds. The heaven is a reference to the heavenly places. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, which is to say the heavenly realm. Heaven and earth, the physical and spiritual realms. God is sovereign over all of it. God has given authority to Jesus Christ over all of it. Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. He says in Matthew 28 at the end of this gospel, all authority has been given to me. And here in verse 27, he says, all things have been handed over to me. And in John 3, he says this, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. Friends, Jesus is absolutely authoritative. He is omnipotent. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He is Lord over all, Lord of heaven and earth. And what's more is that no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father, Jesus says in verse 27, except the Son. Friends, Jesus possesses an infinite awareness and understanding and insight into his Father. He possesses universal and complete knowledge of the infinite God. And I know I'm speaking in oxymorons here, but words fail. Jesus Christ is omnipotent and he is omniscient. Omniscientia is the Latin. He has all sciences, all knowledge. He is omniscient. His knowledge is absolute, exhaustive, and complete, where only the infinite God then knows the infinite God. And there is an exclusivity here. Jesus says, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. There is a Trinitarian exclusivity right here in verse 27, an exclusivity that we, in our finitude, in our finiteness, cannot and will never comprehend. Such knowledge, the psalmist says, is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. These things, these secret things, belong to the Lord. But what follows is absolutely amazing. Look at verse 27 again. No one knows the Son except the Father. Exclusivity. And again, no one knows the Father except the Son. Exclusivity. And listen to the end of the verse. And the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. That's amazing. That we are called and summoned into the divine fellowship. We're called and summoned into divine fellowship with the infinite God by the sovereign will of Jesus the Son. This is eternal life, that they might hear it, know you, that they might know you, John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We are called by sovereign grace into the fellowship of God the Father and God the Son. Now we know that our knowledge is neither exhaustive nor complete. We are finite and shall ever be. The finite will never comprehend the infinite. But just because we can neither exhaustively nor comprehensively know something, that doesn't mean that we cannot truly know something or someone. If it be the will of Christ to reveal his Father, then we can truly know him. Not exhaustively, but truly nonetheless. When I get stuck in evangelism, when I don't have an answer, I always back up to the fact that I am not God. And I don't assume to have all of the answers. I quickly back up and I separate myself from the one I'm evangelizing me. Well, you don't have the answer. You don't know how to answer me. And so I'll always turn back and say, do you have all of the answers? Are you God? Lead me in the way everlasting. And so, friends, the fact that we cannot exhaustively know God is a reminder of the fact that we are not God. And what's more is that we can't know anything exhaustively, even in the creation. That's why you can put the most smartest scientists into one room, and by all of their brain power, they can't even create a blade of grass. And so let our finitude remind us of his deity and the fact that we are created. We may not exhaustively know him, but we can truly know him nonetheless. And what's amazing here is that this revelation comes to babes. It comes to babes. Again, reminding us and humbling us. We are humbled by the revelation of the infinite God that is given to babies, to babes. Beloved, Jesus Christ is omnipotent and all-powerful. He is omniscient, all-knowing. His will is sovereign and absolute. And Jesus Christ is the revealer of God. It is Christ who reveals by his own will. It is not by natural wisdom. But this revelation is a matter of divine choice. All of our saving knowledge of God is in and through Jesus Christ. This is Jesus' revelation of God. Now, before we get to his invitation, verse 28, let's get really practical here. We've spent a significant amount of time speaking about the sovereignty of God and salvation, the whole of last week and half of our time today, if you've been listening. We believe in the sovereignty of God around here at Pillar Baptist. And here and now, in these verses, the sovereignty of God the Son, the sovereignty of Jesus Christ in salvation. And there are a lot of folks around here who are doctrinally orthodox in this regard. And they do great lip service to the doctrines of unconditional election and predestination and irresistible grace and sovereignty this and sovereignty that. But listen, talk is cheap. Talk is shallow. Talk is talk. Friends, if you believe in the sovereignty of God, then let me get very simple with you. Keep his commandments. If he is sovereign, then do what he says. If he is sovereign, then keep his commandments. If you believe and love the doctrines of his sovereignty, then in humility, under the sovereign hand of God, and by his revealed word, live like you believe in a sovereign God. Show me your faith by your works. You can flap your mouth off all you want about the sovereignty of God and yet live contrary to his revealed will. If you walk contrary to the word of God, it doesn't matter how much you talk about the sovereignty of God. You have denied his sovereignty by your disobedient life. If he is your God, if he is sovereign, then do what he says. Listen, true orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. True biblical doctrine leads to an obedient biblical lifestyle. It's the good old root and fruit illustration. If the fruits on the branches of your life are bitter, then you have got root problems. Friends, those who truly and savingly and biblically believe in the sovereignty of God, they quite simply humble themselves in recognition of his sovereignty, and then they do what he says. And what does he say? Come to me. Come to Christ. Let me tell you how the biblical pagan talks. These people who grew up in the church. Let me tell you how the biblical pagan talks. They say things like this. Okay then, if God is sovereign, then how do I know if I'm elect? That's how pagan people talk. What if my salvation is not in his will? They say things like this: well, if he is sovereign, then it was his will for me to fall into this or that sin. I mean, he's sovereign over it all. So how can he then hold me responsible for sin if he's in control of it all? But in asking these questions, these Orthodox pagans deny the sovereignty of God. Because quite simply, if you believe, then you would do what he says. Namely, humble yourself and come to Christ. Now listen, we could get into a long, drawn-out philosophical discussion about sovereignty and responsibility. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Listen, if you want to do that, take me out to dinner. I'd be totally happy to do that. My treat, you pay. But please note, when we think through topics like the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, we are on thin ice. Because in our attempts to reconcile the two, we automatically assume that they're at odds. Spurgeon said this about this topic, that there is no need to reconcile friends. The reason why they contradict in our mind is because we have assumed the position of God ourselves. You see, our approach to such topics often denies or looks over the fact that we're finite. This is the problem with secular philosophy. Hear it. This is the problem with secular philosophy. It assumes the position of God. It assumes the posture of God. But if you read the Bible, you'll notice that the authors of Scripture do not spend their time philosophizing away, because their approach and their fundamental starting point is that they are not God. That we are not God, but finite creatures. And so they don't ask questions like, well, what if God hardened my heart? Or how do I know if I'm elect or not? That is God's prerogative. He is God, you are not God. Interestingly, this is precisely why John Calvin, in his magnum opus, The Institutes to the Christian Religion, this is why John Calvin, and you hear that name and you think sovereignty of God, right? You think Calvinism, the great reformer and teacher of God's sovereignty. He begins his magnum opus not with God. You would think his systematic theology, the first topic would be God. I mean, we need a God-centered systematic theology. He begins with the knowledge of man, so that we might recognize that we are not God, that we are finite and creatures, and he the creator. There are a gang of people out there who pervert the doctrines of God's sovereignty. And they pervert that doctrine so as to blame God for their sin. Saying things like, he's hardened my heart. Who can resist his will? How can he yet find fault? Turning the sovereignty of God into fatalism so as to blame God for their sin. And my friends, that is wickedness. And so we tread on thin ice when we try to reconcile what is not at odds. And so let me bring you back. And some of you, that whole thing just went over your head. Let me bring us back to simplicity. All who truly and biblically believe in God's sovereignty will humble themselves as babes, and verse 28, come to Jesus Christ. That is the fruit. This is the fruit of a Christian understanding of biblical sovereignty. Humble yourself and then come to Jesus Christ. Finally then, verse 28, the invitation. The invitation. Jesus' invitation. Now, the word invitation is off. It's actually not right. I use the word invitation to have an alliterated outline. Very clever. Adoration, revelation, invitation. I pat myself on the back for the outline. But the word is wrong. The gospel call, friends, it's not an invitation. It is not an invitation, but a summons. It is a subpoena of sorts. If you are subpoenaed by a court, summoned to testify before a court by a judge, you're not being invited to participate in a hearing. That is no invitation. Unlike an invitation to a wedding or a friend's party, which could legitimately be accepted or declined. Listen, if you've been summoned or subpoenaed by a judge, he or she is not inviting you to the party. This is no invitation. Therefore, to decline a summons is to defy. To refuse is as rebellion. Jesus is not inviting sinners, but calling and summoning sinners to come. Therefore, to decline is to defy him. And to refuse is to rebel. The call to come to Christ is not a suggestion for you. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is not good advice or even wise counsel. Jesus is not laying out all of the options for you. Coming to Jesus Christ is not one among many options. Non-Christian, you will not escape if you neglect so great a salvation. You will not escape if you neglect so great a Savior. You will not escape the holy justice of the omnipotent, omniscient Lord of the universe. You have sins that must be confessed. You have a sinful heart that is set against God and must be made new by faith and repentance. And so come, non-Christian. Come to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as shepherd of your soul. Come to Christ who came for you, who came to seek and save the likes of you, who came to call sinners to repentance, who came to offer his perfect life as a ransom for sin, who laid down his life as a sacrifice of atonement, as a substitutionary sacrifice to pay for the sin of all who would trust in him. And Jesus is saying, trust in me. Trust in me as a child. Trust in me as a babe looking to its mother or father. Therefore, dying on a cross, Jesus satisfied the holy justice of God on your behalf, non-Christian, if you believe, if you come to him. The rest he offers is eternal rest. Rest for your soul. Rest from sin. Rest with God in Christ. Augustine, the 4th century church father, writing in his Confessions, a classic, by the way, I commend it to you, he writes this: Thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in thee. Non-Christian, you are made for God, to worship and enjoy God. The finite made to eternally enjoy the infinite God. Why do we go to the Grand Canyon? Why do we go to Niagara, to the falls? Why do we go to the mountaintops, travel the world? Why do we look up at the night sky in awe? We walk out onto that precipice to see this vast canyon or the power of the falls. Precisely because the vastness and the grandeur of the canyon makes us feel small. We are, hear it now, humbled. And therein do we find significance. Therein do we find perspective. Therein do we find purpose. And beloved, the Grand Canyon is nothing compared to God. The vastness of the canyon is as a grain of sand in his hand. The power of Niagara is as a drop in the bucket in comparison to divine omnipotence. Non-Christian, you are made for God. And if you see wonder and beauty out in the natural order, in the creation, if your mind is boggled in your study of the natural creation, then what of the Creator? Infinitely beautiful, infinitely wonderful, infinitely glorious, inexhaustibly interesting and profound, in whom our soul will find rest. And so Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. Not to church per se, not to a denomination, to a pastor or a religious leader, not to a teacher or a preacher, but come to Jesus Christ. But you say, well, he's not here. Oh, but he is, friends. Come to his word. He is the living word. Come to God in prayer. Confess your sins and look to him. He has a listening ear. Come to his church, namely his body, where his word is taught and prayers are offered, and we will point you back to him. Come to Christ by word, by prayer, and by sacrament. Come all ye, he says, that labor and are heavy laden. In other words, those who are humble, those who are needy, those who are in pain for pardon, those who are in desperate need of rest and peace, those who recognize their need for a Savior, who know that they are impotent and ignorant, come as babes. And mind you, Jesus said, John 14:6, no one comes to the Father but by me. No one comes to God but by Jesus Christ. Now, if you're wise and prudent in your own eyes, if you're proud and you're self-righteous, then you cannot come. And what's more is, you cannot come because you will not come. Did you hear that? You cannot come because you will not come. Sin has so blinded you that you are unwilling, and thus, in your unwillingness, you are incapable. What Jonathan Edwards referred to as moral inability. Come, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, all ye that are burdened and defeated and dejected and downtrodden, come, all ye who are weak and needy and derelict and hopeless, yea, dead in your sins. And listen to this expression, emphatic in Greek, kago anaspaso humas, I myself will give you rest. I myself, Jesus says, will rest you. Now we think of rest, it's very reflexive. You know, when I take a nap after church on Sunday, now I lay me down to sleep, right? Rest is reflexive. You take your rest. But Jesus here is saying, I myself will rest you. This is not Jesus giving us rest. Here you go, right? There's a bed over there. Have a nice nap. No, no, no. Jesus is resting us here. Now, if you're a parent, if you have small children, you'll understand this. We need to put our children to sleep, don't we? We need to put them down is the expression that is used often. And I remember when my little daughter Noah was a bit younger, she would need mom or dad to hold her. And we would rock her in our arms and sing her little songs. And then we would lay her down. And then we would have to pat her chest or stroke her brow so that she might rest. And so too with our Lord. So too with our God. Do you remember Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. The picture is that of a shepherd resting his sheep. He makes me to lie down. The verb is causative and active. And so Jesus is saying this, I myself will rest you. This rest is not the physical rest of inactivity, but a rest of soul, a rest of conscience, a rest of heart and mind. Look at verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Now, yoke, we're not talking eggs here, friends, like the yolk of an egg. A yoke is a wooden bar or a frame by which two draft animals are joined together and they plow a field, for example, or they pull a load with this yoke. And so clearly, this rest is not inactivity. By way of illustration, Jesus is saying, take my yoke upon you. Come under my leadership. Come under my mastership, if you will. Beloved, salvation requires submission, a yoke. You cannot be saved until you submit to Jesus Christ. You can't simply take his salvation as if it's something to take or something that's simply offered to you apart from his lordship, you see. Salvation is submission to Jesus Christ. And until you become his servant and hear the word, his slave, until you become his slave and he your master, you his disciple, until you come under his servitude and submission, you will not be saved and you will not come. But friends, this servitude and submission brings great liberty, and it will be your freedom. The religion of Jesus' day, the religion that many of you grew up with, is legalism. There's enough Asians in this room to have this idea of works righteousness. You go to church, you do your church duty, you see your parents serve, and you assume that when you do, you receive. That when you do this salvation, you are given salvation. That is a lie. That is Pharisaism. And that is a yoke that you will not be able to bear. You will be crushed under that yoke. Augustine said this, "This is not the kind of weight that weighs you down, but it is the," I love this, "it is the weight of a wing on the one that is about to fly." This is the yoke of Christ. It is the weight of a wing by which you are freed. And so, beloved, this call, this coming is a coming to the lover of your soul, to Jesus Christ. This yoke is one that is lined with love. And thus it is easy. Verse 30, and light. Friends, our discipleship is at once our delight. Our duty is at once our delight. Discipleship is not a burden, but the truest joy and rest you will ever know. And non-Christian, if you try to find rest anywhere else, and we'll end here, if you try to find rest in anything else, you will find yourself under a burden that you cannot bear. Crushed under the weight of worldly success that does not satisfy. Crushed under the weight of the fleeting pleasures of reputation, popularity, health, and wealth. Deserted and burdened by these things. Disappointed by failing human love, temporal love, which at best lasts a lifetime. You can name your idol. Name your purpose in life, the object of your soul's affection. If it be not the eternal God, then your purpose is vanity. Your rest and peace in that thing is temporal and fleeting, short-lived. That which you cherish will sprout wings and fly away one day. Richard Baxter wrote this, "I cannot ultimately value that which will come to an end, except as it leads me to that which hath no end, which is immortal, eternal." And so, friends, we alike, non-Christian and Christian, come to Christ. Verse 29, to find rest for our souls. A rest which will never come to an end. A rest that we will not wake up from. a rest that cannot be taken from us, that will not be vandalized or damaged, a rest in God that will transcend all circumstances, trial, and tribulation. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize that you are sovereign God, and we are not. You are in heaven, we are on the earth. Lord, you do what you will in the army of heaven, and none can say to you, "What hast thou done?" Lord, we are very humbled by this truth. And in that humility, we simply come. We come to the only one that we can come to find rest. We come to the only one that is able to save, the one that you sent. We come to Christ. Oh Lord, I pray that the rest that we have in Jesus will not simply be that which is far off, but a rest that is daily, moment by moment, finding rest in you in whatever we do. Lord, be honored and glorified as we continue to come to you. Lord, be worshiped now as we sing to you, we pray in Jesus' name.